That's Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, reading to verse 26. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad for 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived for 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah for 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived for 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber for 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived for 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg for 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived for 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu for 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived for 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug for 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived for 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor for 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived for 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah for 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived for 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran.
Johnny, thank you for reading for us. Do keep that open. You might like to find the outline we're going to follow on the back of the news sheet. And as you do that, why don't we also close our eyes and pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who loves to bless. We praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have won for us every spiritual blessing. And we ask, Father, that you might help us to believe and to long for and to live for, live in light of all you have won for us. So please have mercy on us and speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a question. Would you describe yourself as an optimist or a pessimist? Are you a half full or a half empty type of a person? The pessimists had a bit of a big week. This time last week we were all just about to celebrate beating the French. It seemed to be a very big day for Babel. Babel certainly lived on after the sermon in the pub. Then suddenly disaster strikes and all the pessimists said, I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. I knew that. Saw that coming. I think the optimists are coming back after Thursday night and hopeful for tomorrow and onwards. Are you a pessimist or an optimist? Not just with football, but with, I don't know, your job, your career, your relationships, your family, yourself as a person. Are you hoping, looking for things to get better? Or are you just accepting pessimistically the status quo? Tonight we're going to look at this last bit of Genesis 11. And at the same time, we're going to try and sum up, to some extent, Genesis 1 to 11. We're going to dot around a bit. And as we do that, I hope we'll see whether we should be optimists or pessimists. Let's start with number 1 on the sheet, which I've called Longing for Blessing, but Experiencing Curse. Genesis 1 to 11 should make us long for God's blessing. We saw back in chapter 1, God made this world and he made it beautiful and he made it bountiful and he made humanity to fill it and to enjoy it and to rule it and to do so with God and under God. As we've gone through Genesis, we've called it God's rest. It's sometimes called God's rest. Or we could call it God's blessing. as God blesses Adam and Eve and creation. His blessing is this gift of a perfect world and a perfect relationship with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. In fact, the other night I was watching TV and an advert started, and you've got lots of fast shots of sun, sand, sort of sea. It was this beautiful paradise kind of picture. There's lots of smiley faces in the advert, happy families, wonderful food going on, and lots of brilliant activities. It was paradise, basically. And it turns out that paradise is in Egypt, and it costs about £1,000 a week. So if you're interested, let me know and I'll tell you the details. But adverts often do that, don't they? They offer us that perfect world, or they offer us a bit of a perfect world, a perfect relationship, a perfect look, a perfect lifestyle. In effect, they're offering us Genesis 1 and 2. They offer it to us because that's what we were made for. And so that's what we long for. That's what we want. But of course we long for it, not just because we were made for it, but because we haven't got it. And Genesis 1 to 11 has equally made that clear. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve reject God, and so God curses the world. Curse being the opposite of blessing. And this curse affects every area of life. It affects relationships, they're spoilt and we now hurt each other. And work is now hard and frustrating. And most of all, Adam and Eve are cut off from God's presence and they're cut off from the tree of life and now they face death and judgment. I mentioned the advert of a holiday in paradise. Have you ever been on a holiday kind of like that? Or at least advertised like that? It's never quite what you hoped for, is it? You get sunburnt the first day, the sand gets in your food, you discover the swimming pool hasn't yet been built, etc. Or even if the place is nice, really nice, it never stops you having an argument with the person you went with. And of course, no matter how good it is or how well you manage to get on, it doesn't last. See, we long for the perfect world, but the reality of this world is that it is a painful and suffering world, full of frustration and broken relationships and disease and death. And you could open up Genesis 3 to 11, just about anywhere, really, and that's what you'd find. You do it some of the time. Just drop in. Genesis 4, jealousy leading to murder. Genesis 5, another genealogy, and the constant refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, a world of death. Genesis 6, the whole of humanity rejects God and comes under God's judgment. Genesis 10, humanity hopelessly divided and shouting for England to win. It is a world of suffering and division and frustration and death. So that is our world. I don't know if we've realised, sort of personally, whether that is our world. I remember a Christian giving a talk on suffering once, and he said, some of us haven't faced this problem of suffering personally because we don't have enough grey hairs. At that point, I felt rather qualified on the subject, and he didn't mean, of course, having grey hair was a terrible sufferance. What he meant was some people haven't lived long enough to really suffer. And that's probably true of some of us here. We're quite a young crowd, or you're quite a young crowd. I can't be too generous to myself. But Genesis makes it clear we will all suffer. If we haven't already, so many of us will have done, of course. But we will experience the frustration of work. And we will experience pain in relationships. And we will see loved ones die. That is the nature of this world. And in the face of it, it would be tempting to be a pessimist, wouldn't it? Just say, well, life stinks and that's that. And to be honest, there's something in that. And yet Genesis also points us to this perfect world. And our longings are kind of lit by it, and we dream of it. And so we ask, is there any hope of that again? I mean, pessimism has its place, but any room for optimism? We long for blessing, but we experience the curse. At the end of this section, though, Genesis 11 finishes with the genealogy that we heard read, which at first sight, in terms of an answer to our question, at first sight is hardly encouraging. I imagine as Johnny read it, we thought, what is the point of hearing this read? I mean, it's quite fun to see whether he can pronounce the names. And you did very well, Johnny. Although, of course, none of us know how to pronounce the names, so we all just run with you. You have now set the precedent, and I've just got to try and copy you. It doesn't need to be much of an answer to the state of the world, though, does it? Although, if we look a little closer, it does point us to an answer. Let's go on to number two, and the first subheading there, looking for someone. The first thing we need to notice is that this genealogy is linear. I don't know if you can imagine, you know, a family tree. You've seen a family tree, you get sort of the first person, then you get their kind of five descendants, and then you, under that person, you get their eight children, etc. And it spreads out, this great family tree. Well, what's happening here is we're having a linear genealogy. We're following one line through that family tree. You start off with Shem, verse 10. He fathered Arpachshad. Arpachshad had lots of children, we're told, but we're only told about one. He had Shem. No, he didn't. He had Sheila. Did you say Shayla? You did, didn't you? I think Shayla's right. I think you're right. Sheila sounds all wrong. For all sorts of reasons. Come back to this. The point is, we're following one line, okay? We only get told about one descendant each time. They have lots of other descendants, lots of other children, but we just get told one each time. Let me try and illustrate it. Have you ever been driving when someone else is giving you instructions? So you're driving along and they say, left here, left again. Actually, I can see some people looking at their neighbours now already. straight on at the junction, turn right, all that kind of thing. If that happens, it's fair to assume they're taking you somewhere, isn't it? I mean, they might just be having a laugh. They might be hopelessly lost, I know. I think there's a few nudges going on. But turning left here, left now right, now left, you're going somewhere, aren't you? You're being taken somewhere. And that is what's happening with this genealogy, you see. It's not just saying some people had some children. It's kind of leading somewhere, because at each junction, at each generation, you say, this one. Forget the rest, this one. And now this one. Left, right, straight on. We're going somewhere down this line. There's a sense of being taken somewhere, or a sense of looking for someone. Now, that idea of looking for someone actually starts right back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn there. Genesis 3:15. This is page 3 at the bottom. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, people debate a bit over how much to see sort of in that verse. It is slightly cryptic. One day the offspring of Eve will bruise or crush the serpent's head, although at the same time be bruised by the serpent. But given the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, the serpent's already symbolic of sin and Satan, and tempted Adam and Eve into rejecting God, the idea that an offspring might bruise him or crush him at least raises the possibility of some hope. And so from this point on, we are now watching what happens between Eve's offspring and the serpent, or sin and Satan. Let's go on and see what happens. In chapter 4, we get the first offspring of Eve, which is Cain. And God says to Cain, verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There's the issue. Who will win between Cain and sin? Well, the answer we saw in that chapter is sin, as Cain kills his brother. The rest of the chapter tells us that the rest of Cain's descendants are even worse. But at the end of the chapter, Eve has another offspring, Seth. And chapter 5, we get the descendants of Adam down Seth's line this time. It's another linear genealogy. It's going somewhere. It's looking for someone. And the person it ends up with is Noah. And so we get chapter 5, verse 28. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Do you see what Lamech's hope is? God's rest, we said, is his blessing. And Lamech is saying, Noah could be the one who will bring us rest. Noah will be the one who brings us blessing. And we see in the next three chapters, 6 to 9, Noah does bring some sort of rest and blessing. Now, through him the world is saved from complete destruction. And in chapter 9, God blesses him. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just like he blessed Adam back in Genesis 1 and 2. He gives him this world to enjoy. It's God's blessing. It's kind of looking good. It's a new start. But then by the end of chapter 9, it's clear Noah isn't the one. He gets drunk, he shames himself as he lies naked, and it becomes clear he too is ruled by sin and Satan. And so we're still looking for the one to bring us the blessing. And at the end of chapter 9, Noah passes the blessing on to Shem, and then we jump to chapter 11 in our passage, the descendants of Shem, and we follow down the line looking for someone, following this line of blessing, and then we get to the end, and Terah, verse 26. And Terah has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. It's obvious which one to go for once you get to 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God promises to bless. This time it's Abram or Abraham. And he in the rest of the story as it goes on, he keeps repeating the promise to bless, and he guarantees the promise. And yet, Abram never receives the blessing. And so it gets passed on to his son Isaac. And he doesn't get it, and he gets passed on to his son Jacob. And on it goes. I don't know if you ever played Pass the Parcel as a child. You know, the music stops, you get the parcel stops with you. You tear off as many layers as you can, and then the music starts and off it goes again. I always got very excited and very possessive. I never wanted to let go of the present, and if there was, you know, too much sellotape on it and I couldn't get much off and I had to then pass it on, usually ended in tears and had to be sent to my room to calm down and all that kind of thing. A bit of a shame when it was my birthday party, but there we are. Imagine, though, if the present was kind of totally covered in sellotape. Just kind of sealed. So you couldn't get into it. Music stops, first person, scratch, scratch, scratch. Music starts, on it goes. Music stops, next person. Next person. Next person. That would lead to a lot of tears, I suppose, wouldn't it? So it'd certainly be quite economical but for the parents. But we see here God promises his blessing, but if you like, no one can open it. Goes to Adam, goes to Seth, goes to Noah, goes to Shem. And no one can open it. No one can So it gets passed on to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. And no one can bring about God's perfect world. And the reason is, we've sort of hinted at it, but the reason is they cannot overcome sin and Satan. That's actually what really stands out in these chapters, I think, of 1 to 11. The sheer depth of our sin, the sheer kind of intractability, the kind of eradicability of our sin. It goes so deep in us. You see it in Genesis 6 as the whole of humanity rejects God. You see it in Genesis 11 as they unite against God. Collectively, they are bent on rejecting God. You think, would an individual do better? And so you get Cain, and you get Noah, and you get Seth, and they don't. They're all sinful. None of them can overcome sin or Satan. And so none of them can open up God's blessing. Mind you, the other thing that stands out, sort of in the face of that, is that God is gracious throughout these chapters. The way he perseveres with the world and promises the world, one day my blessing will come. And given sort of all of that, if you put all that together, I think we get driven forward asking, what's going to happen? How will God's blessing ever come? These chapters, 1 to 11, they kind of explain our world, why it is as it is. It explains why we're in this suffering, painful world. It shows us what the world we want. It even promises us the world we want. And then we get this genealogy leading us forward. And we say, where is this going? Who will bring about the blessing? Well, let's turn to another genealogy. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and page 1035. Page 1035. Jesus has just been baptized, and then in Luke 3 and verse 23, we get a genealogy. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of... And then we get a list of names. Let's pick it up with some more familiar names in verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cain, the son of the son of Him, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It's another linear genealogy. It goes backwards this time, though, but it's tracing a line saying that Adam leads to Noah, who leads to Shem, who leads to Abraham, who leads to Jesus Christ. That, if you like, is where Genesis 11 takes you, to Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the one who brings about God's blessing. We could say so much about that, which we haven't time for, but number three quick bullet points. Jesus Christ overcomes sin and Satan in his life. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and on he goes. And we haven't got time to go through the three temptations, but Jesus faces Satan and wins. And from what we've seen in Genesis, and just a sketch in the rest of the Bible, for the first time since Adam, for the first time since Genesis 3, a human is tempted by Satan and doesn't give in. Jesus overcomes sin and Satan in his life. And secondly, he overcomes sin and Satan in his death. Let's turn to Galatians 3. This is page 1171. This passage refers to God's promise of blessing to Abraham. So verse 8 of Genesis 3, the scripture foreseen God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. She's quoting Genesis 12, 3. But how does that happen? Well, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Ever since Adam, humanity faces God's curse. We've seen it in Genesis, you see it under the law, as it refers to here in Exodus and onwards. But Jesus rescues us from the curse by becoming a curse, by taking the curse onto himself, bearing God's judgment. And so he can bring us the blessing of God, third subheading. And verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus is the one who crushes Satan. He overcomes him in his life and in his death, and so he can open the promise. No one else could open it. He can open the promise of God's blessing and bring about God's perfect world. And we receive God's blessing now. We've talked about that tonight already, and this chapter talks about a relationship with God now and knowing his Spirit now. But ultimately, the blessing will come in the future. You might know the end of the book of Revelation. There's a description there of a new creation. We're told there is no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Death shall be no more. And no longer shall there be any curse. It's God's perfect new creation, brought about by Jesus, and it is all we ever wanted, and it's all we ever dreamed for and hoped for, and much, much more. So having whizzed through all that, what should we say? Are we optimists or are we pessimists? Well, to borrow a phrase I heard from somebody else, I think Genesis 1 to 11 says we should be realistic idealists. Realistic, that is, we understand what this world is like. We know what life is like. We see from Genesis it is a world of sin and suffering and pain and judgment. And yet at the same time we're idealists because Genesis says God is acting. God is gracious. And he is promising his blessing. And in Jesus he brings it about. And so I use the word idealist rather than optimist. Because it's not just optimism, this. It isn't sort of a vague, it might get better, we hope it will. This is a concrete, certain, definite hope. We can be realistic. We should be realistic idealists. But I wonder if we are. It's very easy to miss out on the realism, I think. That's probably our greatest temptation. And if we miss out on the realism, that means we basically work at having a perfect world here and now. People try and do it through career. Of course, the company encourage it. They'll tell you how important you are and your work is and promise you all sorts of promotions and status and money. But Genesis is clear, work will always be frustrating. It's a good thing, we must do it, but ultimately frustrating and hard. And it'll never really give you what you want. Others try and do it through relationships. Some of us think that if we had a relationship, life would be sorted and we'd be happy. Others of us think if we had a different relationship, we'd be sorted and we'd be happy. Genesis says no relationship will do it. We will always disappoint and hurt. Relationships are good, but we'll always hurt each other. Others try and do it sort of personally, whether it's some sort of health plan or a lifestyle they aim for or a discipline regime they enforce. They try and become the person they dream of. Genesis says it'll never happen. not in this world. We will never overcome our sin completely in this world. And ultimately, of course, no matter how far you get in building a perfect world here, it will end in death. Genesis is clear. Those around us will die, and we will die. You know, yesterday I saw some old friends who just moved to the country, and they've moved to an enormous house. In fact, I spent quite some time of yesterday admiring just how enormous it was. I watched their beautiful children play on their bouncy castle in their enormous garden. I listened to this friend of mine, old friend, telling me how, I haven't seen each other for a while, he told me how much he enjoyed his work, how he was just sort of at the position he wanted to be. And watching the two of them, him and his wife, they looked very happily married. And the sun was shining. And I have to say, I was very tempted by it. I wanted to believe the dream that we can build a perfect world. Now, that probably sounds boring to some of you, you're not interested in some idyll in the country. But whatever it is, whatever we're tempted by, be realistic. There are many good things in life, and we can enjoy them. There's nothing wrong with that. But be realistic. The dream will not happen. We must realise that. It won't happen in this world. If sometimes I think we can be looking for a magic key that will sort our life out. Or we're tempted by some key. We think that'll do it for me. Genesis 1 to 11 says, no, it won't. Be realistic. It's a frustrated, fallen world. But secondly, are we idealistic? Are we idealistic about the future? Are we looking forward to the future? Because the dream, you see, will happen, just not in this world. It will happen, though, because Jesus has done it. And are we looking forward to and longing for that world? When I was at theological college, a guy visited from the Sudan, where, of course, there's terrible persecution for Christians. And after a while, it lived sort of in the college with all these guys, all these Christian ordinands. He took a friend of mine aside and said he was very worried. And the friend asked why, and he said, well, I'm very concerned as to whether you Christians here believe in heaven. Well, my friend said, we believe in heaven, don't you worry, you know, it's in the Bible. Definitely. Why did you think that? And he said, well, no one ever talks about it. We said we believed it. It's in our sort of theology. It's in our thinking. But it wasn't in our thoughts. It wasn't in our dreams. We didn't long for it. C.S. Lewis once wrote, we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Well, you see, Jesus has won the holiday for us, and it's perfect. And it's forever. And it will be everything we ever wanted. Let's be realistic idealists. We know the dream won't happen in this world, but we know it will happen. And so we live for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are a God who loves to bless. We praise you for your wonderful grace, your wonderfully gracious promises, your wonderful grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every spiritual blessing that you have won for us. please fix our eyes on him and all he's done. May we live realistic lives. May we live idealistic lives as we live for the world to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.